You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts in the 26th chapter. Acts chapter 26. We come to the conclusion of a section in Acts. Chapters 21 to 26 really form a unit in this section of the history of Acts. Paul was arrested in Acts chapter 21. In Acts chapter 26, he has his final appearance to present his case before he is shipped off to Rome. His travels and arrival in Rome will be the subject of chapters 27 and 28. And when the book of Acts concludes, the Apostle Paul will still be a prisoner, but he will now be in Rome itself, representing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Roman governor of Judea has been replaced. Felix had been governor, and he was a knowledgeable man, but a vile and wicked man. Knowledgeable in that he knew about Judaism, and he also knew about Christianity. And Paul had many opportunities to present the gospel to him. But even secular testimony is that he was not a good ruler. He's replaced by Festus. And secular history, what there is of him, says that he did a good job governing Judea. But he only governed for a short time and then died suddenly. The problem was he didn't know very much about Judaism and he didn't know anything about Christianity. So he was basically in a fog, in the dark, about any of the issues going on around the Apostle Paul. But he did know as soon as he arrived in Caesarea and then traveled down to Jerusalem to establish a relationship with the Jewish leaders, they ask him to deal with Paul, the prisoner, and they would like him condemned and sentenced to death. Festus gave Paul a hearing, really a trial, heard the accusations, heard Paul's testimony, couldn't find anything wrong with Paul, but did not want to offend the Jews by turning Paul loose, setting him free. So he asked Paul, well, how about going to Jerusalem with me and we'll have a trial there? Now, there's no point in going to Jerusalem. Paul just stood before the Roman governor in a Roman court. The Roman governor knows he's innocent. What is the purpose of taking him to Jerusalem for another trial? Paul knows it would basically be a death sentence, since those in Jerusalem are determined to kill him, and that's why they wanted him brought to Jerusalem. They were going to ambush and murder him on the way. So Paul appeals to Caesar. In doing that, the case is taken out of any lower court. And really, it would be an unusual circumstance for anyone to be able to stop it from proceeding to Caesar. I mention that because we're going to see Paul again proclaimed as an innocent person at the end of chapter 30. In fact, look at verse 32. Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Festus has already declared his innocence. Why don't they just set him free? One of the things happens is they're afraid of the Jews. Festus does not want any trouble with the Jews. The former governor was removed because he let things get out of hand with the Jews. Secondly, once Paul appealed to Caesar, it would be considered a breakdown of protocol for Festus to in effect overrule and say, "I will make a decision." He would be stepping out of his bounds, and it could be taken as offensive in the court of Caesar, particularly if the Jews brought their case, as they did on other occasions, including the case of the previous governor, incidentally. They went directly to Rome and appealed to Caesar, and the former governor was recalled and dismissed. For the Jews to go to Rome now and say that Festus overruled the court of Caesar, even though Paul appealed to Caesar and decided the case himself, would be considered an offensive act, would be not done in the normal flow of things. So Paul's on his way to Rome. Even with multiple people declaring him innocent, when the Roman courts had the opportunity to rule on the subject, they would not. You understand, Paul's been a prisoner for 2 years in Caesarea. The former governor, Felix, knew he was innocent, but would not declare himself. Festus has put him on trial, knows he's innocent, but is unwilling to declare him innocent. So even though they talk about Paul's innocence, they are unwilling to act on that. And that put Paul in the position to not be turned over to the Jews for execution. He had to appeal, as was his right, to the court of Caesar. When Agrippa comes to pay a social call on Festus as the new governor in the adjoining territory, we call him King Agrippa. But he really ruling a certain segment of the region, the northern part of Palestine, up around Galilee and further north. And his territory is adjacent to the territory governed by the Roman governor, Festus. So these are two, if you will, equals, both appointed by Rome. Agrippa is called king. His family has ruled in the region, one part of the territory or another, for many years. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who was on the throne when Christ was born. He also has the power and authority delegated to him by Rome to appoint the high priest in Jerusalem, and he has authority over the temple in Jerusalem. So he validly carries the title King of the Jews, even though he doesn't rule the region of Judea where Jerusalem and the temple and so on is. When he comes to visit Festus, Festus tells him the problem with Paul. Agrippa says, I'd love to hear him. Agrippa is well familiar with Jewish matters, and from what Paul says at the close of his testimony, Agrippa was well familiar with Christianity. In fact, he uses the name Christian, even though Paul hasn't used it. In verse 28, Agrippa will respond and say, in a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian. Paul has already said, I know you know about these things I've just told you about, the execution of Jesus and his resurrection and the message being proclaimed about him, because it's open knowledge. And he knows Agrippa keeps up on everything going on in this region, particularly among the Jews. So there's a great ceremony the next day. Festus arranges for Paul to appear. And Festus is there, the governor, sitting in his supreme chair. King Agrippa is sitting there in his pomp and splendor. His sister, who is his consort at this time, is there. All the major military commanders are present, and all the leading men of the city of Caesarea are present and ready to hear. And then they call in Paul the prisoner. What a scene! Who else but God could arrange this? That the greatest spokesman for the gospel of Jesus Christ is now invited to appear between two of the leading governing figures in this part of the world, the major military commanders, and all the important people of the capital city of the province of Judea. And here he comes in, a prisoner. He'll refer to his chains in his testimony. And he is given the right to speak, and he will not be interrupted until he has gone through the gospel of Jesus Christ repeatedly. The small and the great are those that have the gospel preached to them, Paul says. The heart of his message is the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If we have believed a lie, and that's true right down to this day, if it is not true that Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead, his tomb was empty, then for the last 2,000 years, the church has believed and preached a lie. And not one person has been forgiven their sins by believing that lie. You understand that? You can be very religious, believe passionately and deeply something, but that does not make it true. Paul said, if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. You are in your sins still. That has been the repeated message of the book of Acts. It began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when Peter got up and preached. And he preached to the Jews on that day that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And that is the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. He repeats that in his sermon in chapter 3. He repeats it again in chapter 4. He repeats it again in chapter 5. He repeats it when he preaches to the Gentiles in chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius. God raised him from the dead. When Paul takes up the prominent place of ministry in the church, he begins his first missionary journey in chapter 13 of Acts. And then in chapter 13, you find Paul preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he's on Mars Hill, he speaks to the intellectual Greeks. He preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24, chapter 25, Paul's preaching the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you get to chapter 26, he's going to stand before the rulers and prominent people. You know what he's going to do? He's going to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you're going to say, there's only one reason that I have been accused by the Jews. That reason is very simply, I preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, when he's done, he's going to say, anyone who does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is lost and without hope. Festus turns the proceedings over to Agrippa to interview Paul. Festus has already conducted a trial. Now what goes on in chapter 26, we call it a trial sometimes. It's not a formal trial. Paul is not allowed to be tried now. He's appealed to Caesar. In one sense, it'd be like you're going to trial before the Supreme Court and you have a lower judge down here now going to overrule. It's out of his hands now. It's going to a greater court. So this is not a formal trial. It's an interview. Well, we call it a trial because Paul makes a defense of the message he preaches. He explains what is happening. Agrippa couldn't rule on this anyway. He's out of his territory. He has no authority in Caesarea to rule on Paul. So this is just a matter of learning from Paul and just an opportunity God gives for the rich and the powerful to hear the truth of Jesus Christ. So chapter 26 opens up. Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. All the pomp and circumstance. Everybody with the show and display. And the great and the mighty and the influential, they're all gathered. Bring in the prisoner. And here stands this Jewish prisoner. And Agrippa says, you can speak for yourself. The Apostle Paul begins very graciously, first by saying in verse 2, he considered it a privilege to make a defense before Agrippa, to present his case to Agrippa. Because verse 3 says, Paul tells him, you are well familiar, you're an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. And he was. Festus was not. This was a governmental appointment. But he didn't know anything about the Jews. Agrippa's family for generations has ruled in this area. He knows about the Jews. Paul says, this is a benefit to me and a blessing. And I am glad for the opportunity. Then he puts in here, please hear me out patiently. He prepares Agrippa. Festus and the others are here to listen. Paul is talking to Agrippa through this. He's already presented it to Festus. But Agrippa is here to hear now. Listen patiently, Agrippa. I know you'll be able to follow my argument and my reasoning. So beginning in verse 4 and down through verse 11, Paul gives the beginning of his testimony, what his life was like in Judaism. What he wants to establish here is he is not some outsider or some renegade Jew causing problems and turmoil by violating Jewish law. Rather, I was raised a Jew. I believe the teachings of the prophets and Moses in the Old Testament, and I am on trial for believing what the Jews believe. Verses 4 and 5, he says very simply, any of the Jews can tell you about my former manner of life. I was raised in Jerusalem from childhood. And remember, Paul was a son of Pharisees. So evidently his father, probably his grandfather, had been Pharisees. The end of verse 5, he says, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. I mean, the Pharisees were the conservatives. They believed the Old Testament scriptures. And they were the leaders of the mass of people. The Sadducees had the positions of power in the Sanhedrin, but they were a minority faction. They didn't believe most of the Old Testament. They only believed the first five books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses. But Paul was a Pharisee. I'm in the mainstream of Judaism. I was raised as a Pharisee, the strictest sect of our people. And then verses 6, 7, and 8, he gets to the heart of the matter. And you'll find Paul brings this to the heart of the matter repeatedly. The issue is not him being a prisoner. In fact, you get the sense his being a prisoner, Paul realized just an opportunity for him to present the gospel. I was raised according to the strictest sect, that of the Pharisees. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. He doesn't say, I abandon Judaism. I abandon the beliefs I had as a Pharisee. Now, he had some wrong beliefs. He's going to address those. But really, what the Pharisees and the mass of the Jews claimed to believe is what Paul believed and was preaching. If you believe the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, you have to believe there's a coming Messiah. The Jews did. If you believe the Old Testament, you have to believe this Messiah is going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And it's in the resurrection that there is the hope for all Israel. So he says, I'm on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. I'm on trial for believing what the Jews have believed regarding what God promised to Israel, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attend. And you know how encompassing he is. I'm not part of a splinter group or a troublesome nest. No, all our 12 tribes, all of Israel, hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night. For this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. The Jews had the hope of a coming Messiah who would bring them salvation and deliverance that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and so on, would be raised from the dead. For Daniel the prophet said, in the days when Michael the archangel stands up for Israel, in anticipation of the coming of a Messiah, those will be the days, Daniel chapter 12, the first three verses, when those who sleep in the dust of the earth will be raised from the dead. I mean, this is what the Jews believe, the hope of the coming Messiah and the resurrection of the dead. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? What's the problem here? And you know, Paul connects the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead as inseparable, as he does in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. If the dead aren't raised, Christ will not be raised. But the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of the resurrection of all. You can't deny one and believe the other, in fact, says. So he says, what's the problem? The Old Testament teaches a coming resurrection. Now, why is everybody parading around like this is something unbelievable that a man would be raised from the dead? It's the very thing the Jews claim to believe. In fact, it's our hope. Isaiah 53 talks intensely about the suffering and death of the Messiah, and in that context, it speaks of his resurrection also. Peter in Acts chapter 2 presented how David made clear the Messiah had to die and be raised from the dead. So why am I being accused by the Jews of being a troublemaker for believing what the Jews believe? Well, there's a problem, and Paul acknowledges it. He shared the problem. The real issue is Jesus Christ and the message of his resurrection. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Verses 6, 7, and 8 are almost like a parenthesis, where he wants to drive home the point that what he is preaching regarding the resurrection is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament has promised. But now about my early history. I thought I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus stands for everything Jesus represents. This is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, received authority from the chief priests, but I cast my vote against them when they were put to death. I persecuted them and I was part of their murder. Some take this at the end of verse 10, I cast my vote against them, to mean that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel, and had a vote. I think that's questionable. That's a discussion for another time. But I think his statement here, I cast my vote with them, is like we would do today. We talk about our country going to war. We say, well, they have my vote. I cast my vote with them. Well, I really don't have a vote on that sense. When they vote to go to war, they won't be coming to get mine. But what I'm saying is, they have my vote. I agree with them. That's what Paul's saying. When they were putting the Christians to death, I was in full agreement. We're not told in the book of Acts of anybody else who died directly with Paul's involvement except Stephen. But we know that Paul led an intense persecution. When he gives his testimony to Timothy, in writing to Timothy, he said, I was a violent aggressor, persecutor of the church. You'll note here in verse 11, he says, I punished them often in the synagogues. Where he would get the synagogues turned against them, and the synagogue could vote to punish them. They couldn't execute them, but they could have them beaten with lashes and so on. I tried to force them to blaspheme. It's interesting the way it's put in the New American Standard. It has an accurate translation here. I tried to force them to blaspheme. A little bit later, Pliny the Younger, a Roman writer, wrote to Trajan, the emperor. And he was dealing with Christians and punishing them, executing those who wouldn't abandon Christianity. You know what he had as a sure test? I make them blaspheme Jesus of Nazareth. If they'll blaspheme him, I know they're not true Christians, because we can never get true Christians to blaspheme Jesus. Well, interesting how a Roman writer writes to his emperor what he thought a sure test was. If they're not genuine, they'll blaspheme Jesus, then I set them free, because they're not really Christians. Only true Christians will not blaspheme, and I can't get them to do it. So Paul says, I tried to get them to blaspheme, turn against Christ, deny him. I pursued them everywhere. That's factual knowledge. All the Jews could testify. What Paul has established here with his background is just a highlight. He doesn't mire down. But I was committed to Judaism in the strictest, most faithful part of Judaism, which encompassed too the mass of Jews who followed the Pharisees. I believed in the resurrection. I believed in what the Old Testament says. I still believe it. I fought against it for a time, and I was zealous in my opposition to Jesus of Nazareth. What about the change? You see how his testimony develops? Brings him along to this point. So the group has got to be asking, well, what brought about the change? Yeah, one time you were a zealous Jew who hated Jesus of Nazareth and persecuted anyone. Now you're the object of persecution. Verses 12 to 15. While thus engaged, I journeyed to Damascus. And he tells what happened on the road to Damascus. This is the third time Paul's testimony is given at some length in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, when he's converted. Acts chapter 22, when he was able to speak to the Jewish mob, having gotten the permission of the Roman commander. And now here. Each time, Paul gives a little different emphasis in his testimony, dependent on the audience he is addressing. Here he shares what happened to him happened openly. There are other witnesses there. Just like the Jews could testify to his former life in Judaism, so there are those who could testify to what happened to him on the Damascus Road. Whether they agree or support him, they could say it really happened. They saw the bright light. They fell on their face. And then Paul says that Jesus spoke to him from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then there's something that he hasn't mentioned here before. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And what he's doing here, I think, fits with Agrippa. He's going to unfold his testimony here. And Agrippa is one that Paul has said is an expert in Jewish things. And Agrippa would be well familiar with the Old Testament and the call of the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And what happens to Paul here is very similar to what happens to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah 1 and Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And the picture would have been well familiar to Agrippa. It was well familiar in that day. The picture was of an ox being driven along, but it's constantly fighting against its master. Master has the goad, that pointed goad with the sharpened tip on it, to prod him. Every time the ox kicked and fought against him, it prodded him more. And what happened? The ox is just making its life difficult and miserable. Because the more he kicked, the more he got prodded with the goad. Jesus said to Paul, that's what you're doing. You won't submit to me. You're fighting against me. But it's a hard life to do that. Well, the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. So Paul says, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now, you know, that's it. Now he moves to his commissioning. There's no elaboration. How did I feel? Then I was overwhelmed with remorse. I felt terrible. I was grieved. And no, he picks right up with what the Lord told him to do. Because that's what he's going to elaborate on, because that gets him to the message. I was confronted by the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. He identified himself. Then he said to me, arise, verse 16, stand on your feet. And again, that's like the call of the prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they fall down. God says, stand up. What's he do? Get ready to do what I tell you. Get on your feet. I've appeared to you for a purpose. I want you to do what I tell you. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness. Here's what you're going to do. I'm appointing you a minister. It's not a minister like you'd call me a minister. The word is servant. He is a servant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, people should consider me a servant. He uses this word. An assistant, one who does the will of someone else or helps them, assists them. It was used of a physician's assistant in extra biblical Greek that is there to help the physician do what he does and to do what the physician wants him to do. I've come to appoint you a servant to do what I want you to do my work. And a witness. We get the word martyr from this word, because came to be a martyr was one who died for his testimony. But the word basically meant a witness. You're going to be my servant and give testimony of me, a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but the things which I will appear to you. The things which he saw Christ on the Damascus Road. He could testify. Jesus of Nazareth is alive. The requirement to be an apostle, to have seen Christ after his resurrection from the dead. Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 9. He's going to testify, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. I saw him. He talked to me. I talked to him. And also you'll bear witness to the things I'll reveal to you. Remember in Galatians chapter 1, along about verses 11 and 12, Paul said, I didn't receive the gospel from men. I received it by a revelation from God. God revealed himself to Paul, revealed his truth to Paul. Paul was going to testify to the truth that Christ gave to him. I will be delivering you, verse 17, from Jewish people and from Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Very much like the call of Jeremiah, the call of Ezekiel. You're going to go, you're going to speak to people who won't want to listen. You're going to speak to people who will oppose you. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. Oh, here, at the very beginning, Paul sent out on a ministry, and you know what? People won't like it. The Jews won't like what I tell you to say. The Gentiles won't like what I tell you to say. but I am with you to protect you. That's a testimony in this court scene between a Jewish king, a Roman governor, and leading officials. Paul, in effect, is saying as he shares his testimony, I'm here by divine appointment, and I am here under divine protection. And being set to bear testimony to Jew and Gentile alike, verse 18, in one of the most important verses in all the Bible, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. What a tremendous statement of the impact of the gospel on the life of one who believes. Paul's being sent to Jews and Gentiles alike because people in sin are in darkness. They live under the authority of Satan. They are bound in their sin and they are without hope. But the message of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, causes eyes to be opened by the grace of God and His sovereign work, so that they may turn from darkness to light. Understand that people apart from Christ live in the realm of spiritual darkness. They have no knowledge, no understanding of God and His truth, of God's will and God's work, of their own wretched, lost condition. It's like someone who's received a serious wound. Sometimes the body, and it's shocking, that's not aware of it. It's like they're talking, and you're looking at this person, and they're dying. No, I feel fine. I'm going to be okay. And that's the world. They're in darkness. That becomes a common picture. It is a common picture through the New Testament, particularly the writings of John. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Those who walk in the darkness but say they are in the light and know God who is light, they're liars. They don't know God. They have no relationship with God, no fellowship with God. Because God's light. You can't live in the darkness and have fellowship with the light. The message of the gospel is come so that people can turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. Or dominion means authority. Dominion is the idea, but we're talking about the realm of Satan's authority. Remember in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Same word is used here. All authority. And what happens when the gospel comes and is believed, a person is removed from the authority of Satan to become a child of God. Until that time, a person always does the will of his father, the devil, as Jesus said in John chapter 8. In 1 John chapter 3, John says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. You see the character of God in the children of God, you see the character of the devil in the children of the devil. People are enslaved to the devil. They live in the realm of spiritual, moral darkness. In order that they may receive forgiveness of sins. See the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul's told by Christ, I'm entrusting you with a message. And the proclamation of that message will open eyes so people turn from darkness to light, from the authority and realm of Satan to God. That they receive forgiveness of sins. Multitude of people miss the point. They're trying to be religious. They're working hard. They're like the Jews that were rejecting the message of Paul. They're accusing him of blasphemy. They're trying to kill him. And all he has is a message of life. They'll have none of it. They would rather have their religious practices than they would the salvation of Almighty God. You know, they receive forgiveness of sins, You receive an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. You join the others who have believed in Christ and you receive an inheritance. Remember, Jesus said, don't store up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust and so on. Earthly treasures get destroyed. Inflation, stock market collapses, all ruin earthly treasures. But Peter says the heavenly treasure, it's reserved in heaven, kept in heaven for us who have believed in Christ. What a package. Verse 18 gives you something of the package of our salvation. Turn from darkness to light. Light becomes synonym for salvation. From the authority, power, and control of Satan himself to the glorious realm of being a child of God. Having your sins forgiven. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. And they're red like crimson, they'll be as wool. Isaiah the prophet wrote in Isaiah 1. What a gracious invitation. You be forgiven. Don't tell me about the ugliness of my past. It's forgiven. My sins have been cleansed. What a salvation. And I've been given a hope, an inheritance, something that belongs to me for all eternity. Paul says, that's the message I was given. That's the impact of the message. The Apostle Paul's direct addressing the leaders that I've mentioned. Agrippa sits here in all his pomp and glory with his sister Bernice, with whom he's involved in an incestuous relationship that was the scandal of Rome as well as the Jews. And Paul is speaking about forgiveness of sin, living under the authority of Satan, living in the realm of darkness morally and spiritually, tells him how he can have cleansing. Men who thought they had power and wealth, and they could have true inheritance. There's no alteration, no fudging, but a bold, clear proclamation of the gospel and its power. What do you say, Agrippa? You know how he addresses Agrippa particularly here, recognizing he's the one in charge of this meeting. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Would you? I mean, if Almighty God, the Son of God, appeared to you and gave you this message, how could I be disobedient to that vision? I kept declaring everywhere I went, Jews and Gentiles, the end of verse 20, that they should repent and turn to God. Paul keeps coming back to the basic issue. You must repent. Turn from your sin to God. Turn from darkness to light. Turn from Satan to God. Turn from your sin to the Savior. He keeps bringing this in. Paul here, now he's in the midst of a sermon. You forget he's a prisoner. This is the man that the Jews want to die. There's no political talk here. There's no talk about the personal injustice he's received. He keeps bringing everything back to the issue of the gospel and your relationship to Jesus Christ. You must repent and turn to God. And that involves performing deeds appropriate to repentance. What do you think Agrippa and Bernice are thinking sitting here? There must be repentance. God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. For he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You must repent and turn to God. Let me tell you, I'm not just talking about signing your name on a card here. That involves performing deeds, works appropriate to repentance. Salvation is never by works. But there's only one kind of grace in the Bible, It is a transforming grace. It transforms you from the inside out. And anything else is not true grace. And any repentance that does not result in a changed life is not saving repentance. Remember when the Jewish leaders came to John the Baptist and wanted to be baptized by him? He says, no. I see nothing that would evidence in your life that you've truly repented. He couldn't see their heart, but he could see the evidence of what was in their heart. Genuine salvation changes a life. True salvation involves repenting and turning to God, and thus now doing those things which are in line with the character of God. What a message to Agrippa and Bernice. Sitting there before Paul, guilty of the most revolting of sin. And he's saying, you must repent. You must turn to God. And if you really do, it means your life will change. For this reason, some of the Jews seized me in the temple. Paul has a great way of bringing it back. This is the message I was preaching. That's why the Jews grabbed onto me and began to accuse me. Now he's not going to get sidetracked. Talk about the injustice, and I've languished for 2 years as a prisoner. No talk about the injustice of the court system and any of that. That's why the Jews are accusing me. But God has helped me. I stand this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. I'm right here before you today, and I'm preaching to you what Moses and the prophets said. And the king of the Jews, Agrippa, knew the impact of the message. And what does it say? A chance to bring the gospel in again. That the Christ was to suffer, that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim both light to Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Right back. You see how many times Paul comes back in? Let's talk about the gospel. Let's talk about what really matters. It doesn't matter if I am in prison. It doesn't matter if I remain in prison. It does matter whether I tell you the message that was entrusted to me. The Christ was to suffer. That's what the prophets and Moses said. And as a result of his resurrection, he would proclaim light, salvation to Jew and Gentile alike. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says that Christ was delivered up to crucifixion because of our transgressions. And he was raised from the dead because of our justification. There's salvation in Jesus Christ. How do you know he was raised from the dead? You need to remember this as we present the glorious message of Christ to people today. They need to know Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was crucified, but he's alive. That is the proof and evidence. Oh, I don't believe it. That's your right. Festus is not going to believe it either. Agrippa is not going to believe it either. Bernice is not going to believe it either. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said. My word will not pass away. The truth of the message of the gospel will stand in eternity when everything else has washed away. Festus can't take it anymore. Here's Paul talking about salvation, forgiveness of sins, complete deliverance, and it's all tied to believing in a Jew who was crucified and raised from the dead. And he interrupts while Paul was saying this in his defense. Festus said in a loud voice, can you imagine in that room? I mean, Paul's got him riveted. Festus cries out, Paul, you're crazy. Your great learning has made you mad. He recognizes Paul's a brilliant mind. But you know, we talk about crazy professors. You know, people, they're geniuses, but they've lost touch with reality. That's what he's saying about Paul. Paul, you've got a great mind, but you've gone over the edge. Salvation by faith in a man who was raised from the dead. Interesting, that word, you're out of your mind, means to go mad. Paul used the same basic word up in verse 11 when it was translated, he was furiously enraged at them. When he was persecuting Christians before his conversion, that's when he was out of his mind. He was going crazy with hatred. But now Festus says, Paul, you're really mad. You've lost it, Paul. You spend too much time studying. Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. You're not offended. I utter words of sober truth, or literally, I utter words of truth and sober judgment. There's two phrases here. We've combined them, sober truth. But he really says, I utter words of truth and sober judgment. What I say is true. You need to pay sober attention to it. Don't try to discard it just by saying, oh, it's the ravings of a crazy guy. This is truth. It deserves your serious attention. For the king knows about these matters. I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded none of these things escape his notice. They've not been done in the corner. You see, Paul's convinced that Agrippa is well familiar with the message of Christ. He's heard all about what happened to this Jew and the impact of that. The Herods didn't keep their position without staying on top of what was going on in Judaism. And then here is a remarkable turn. Here you are in this august group. And Paul looks right at Agrippa. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. He's not saying he believes in Christ. But Agrippa's on the spot. Agrippa claimed to believe the prophets. But if you believe the prophets, you have to believe what the prophets say about Jesus Christ. And this is a day of salvation. You claim to believe the prophets. Now you've found out what the prophets prophesied has come. Herod Agrippa is squirming. Embarrassed. What's he going to do? Fall on his face before Jesus and place his faith in him? Before all these who are watching? His response to Paul, in a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian. King James says, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. So we have the song that ties to what Felix did and said, I'm almost persuaded now to believe. And then go, Spirit, go away. Some more convenient time when Felix told Paul, go away, a more convenient day, I'll listen to you. But really, the word that the King James translates almost refers to short time. Paul picks it up in verse 29. I would to God, whether in a short or a long time. Or Agrippa says, Paul, in such a short time, are you going to convert me to Christianity? Paul's response is, Agrippa, whether it took a short time or a long time, my desire is not only for you, but to everyone who is hearing what I have to say, they would become like me, except for the chains. I'm not wishing you would become a prisoner, but I'm wishing you would become a child of the living God. Enter into his salvation. Turn from your sin to the Savior, from darkness to light, from Satan to God. Be forgiven. Have a hope of an eternal inheritance. The king and the governor, along with Bernus, stand up. The interview's over. They go out, agree among themselves. We may not agree with him, what he says, but he doesn't deserve to be in prison for it. Doesn't deserve to die for it. And then Agrippa says, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he'd be set free. But Herod's not going out on a limb here. Put himself at risk by interfering in the process that's gone above his head now. Festus is sure not going to do it. But he does have something to write. The truth of the gospel is why the Jews think he ought to die. Let Caesar resolve it with the Jews. You know, it's an awesome time. Here you have the greatest men of this part of the world sitting. They're rulers. They have commanders under them. They can call troops. The leading men of the capital city of Caesarea here. You know what? Festus has about 2 years to live. Didn't know how close he was. Herod Agrippa has 40 years to live. We're about 60 A.D., Festus is going to die about 62 A.D. Herod Agrippa is going to live to 100 A.D. You know what? They didn't know this was the most important day of their life. Think about it. I think about it as I look at you. People will come in here concerned. I'm sure Festus was concerned about what he write and other things. Agrippa's concerned about other things. Bernice is concerned about a lot of things. She's going to become the mistress of Titus, future emperor. Little did they know, this is the most important day of our lives. There'll be no other decision ever made by Festus or Agrippa that compares in importance to the decision here. Will you believe in Christ? They go on to do other things, have palaces, acquire earthly wealth, but the most important decision of their lives was made that day. As far as history records, neither one ever become believers, none of them. They go out, what does it matter? How many of you could talk about what Herod Agrippa did, what he had? What about Festus? What about Bernice? For most of us, unless it comes up in a little bit of history like this, they're nobodies of history. What they thought was important was nothing. And what they passed over was everything. And so it is today. That's the message of the gospel. You can sit here and hear the message of the gospel and go out. I got other things on my mind. I got things with my job, my home. I got things that are... And think that I have important things to do, and yet the most important decision is the decision that is made right here, right now, as you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is no salvation anywhere else. There is no hope for eternity in anyone or anything else, but in Jesus Christ the Savior. I don't know whether God will give you another time. I know for these men, this was the time. That's why the Bible says that today is the time. Today is the accepted day. This is the day of God's salvation. God forbid that you would get up and go out to do important things and neglect the most important decision of all. What is your response to Jesus Christ? Oh, I know, I'll think about it. I'm going to give it time. You can't play with God. He determines. He gave Agrippa a unique opportunity. He gave Festus a unique opportunity. He gave Bernice a unique opportunity. As far as we know, the opportunity was never repeated. I don't know what God has for you. Have you ever believed? Maybe this is the first time you've heard. Maybe you come here regularly in here. It's not the hearers of the word that will be blessed by God. It's the doers of the word. Have you ever believed in Jesus Christ? When you do, your life will be changed. You will experience God's transforming grace. You will be moved from darkness to light, from the realm of Satan to God. You experience forgiveness of sins, and you will be given an inheritance in heaven, which will be yours for all eternity. Why would anybody not fall and believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for a Savior who has been raised from the dead. Those events that happened so long ago, when your Son was crucified on a cross, placed in a borrowed tomb, but gloriously raised in victory, and that message resounds right down to our day. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. You are the God of salvation. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we've gathered and heard your truth today. We are in awe. People like Herod and Bernice, Festus, who heard and got up, walked away, and went about their lives. Went out into a hopeless eternity. Lord, I pray that will not happen to any who are here. Lord, use us as those entrusted with the glorious message of the gospel to present to small and great alike the simple truths of a resurrected Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.